Well, O Southbrook, we are glad that you are here for a new series that is going to be, I think, a high-impact series for us as we delve deeply into the implications of the Me Too movement and so much that is going on surrounding it and what Jesus has to say about that in this new series, the new sexual revolution that is going on. The rules between men and women have really, really changed in recent months even. And we are in a tsunami of change right now, and we are glad you're here for this. Right now, we're going to take up our generosity and receive that, so then the church centralizes that and then distributes it to save people spiritually, to supply them physically. And as we're going to see today, a large part of Jesus' support group was women. And so for this one, we expect the women to really fork it over this weekend and just really get in the spirit of Luke chapter 8 that we're going to see here in a little bit. But we are glad that you are with us for this new series. It will conclude on Father's Day, and we have a lot of really cool things planned. Someone actually gave these answers on a Bible knowledge test relating to some women in the Bible. Someone said Noah's wife answered in a questionnaire, Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Someone identified Lot's wife as a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Someone said Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. Another said that instead of multiple spouses, a Christian should only have one wife, and this is called monotony. Sometimes we stumble upon the truth. Now, maybe of all the information that is floating around about the Bible is the information floating around about women, and particularly men and women, and even more particularly men and women and the church and Jesus. One of the most radical things about Jesus was how he elevated women. The seriousness with which he took women, as we are presented in the documents of the New Testament. By way of background, Jesus' day, the rabbis were generally down on women. Generally speaking, the rabbis saw women clearly with an eye of inferiority. One ancient rabbi saying was that it was better for the Torah, the Old Testament law, to be burned than to be taught to a woman. And there are still cultures today where that's the case. Women, children, daughters, Malala, cannot be taught. That's how strong, at least in some circles, the sentiment was against a rabbi teaching a woman. A common rabbinic prayer was, as they would begin their prayers, the prayer to begin their prayers was, God, thank you that you did not make me a dog, a Gentile, and a woman. This is how much the perspective of inferiority was against women. There was actually a group of rabbis who were so committed to not looking upon a woman for their whole life. Like their whole life, they had made a vow that they would go through the rest of their lives without letting their eyes look at a woman. That they would literally, if out of the corner of their eyes they saw a woman come into view, they would close their eyes. And so frequently they would fall off the edges of things and they would run into things. And these became known as the bruised and bleeding rabbis. I'm not making that up. That's a true story. There were absolutely rabbis who were called bruised and bleeding because they would not look upon a woman at all. True story. Now, by way of this backdrop, take a look at this passage from Luke chapter 8. And this is pretty stunning stuff. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the reign of God. Now, heaven has come to earth. The kingdom of God has come. The 12 were with him. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary from Magdala, called Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, a very high-ranking, influential woman. And then Susanna, who was clearly a very prominent leader in the early church, because she's like Beyonce. I mean, she's like, that is one name, Madonna, Susanna. They knew her by, the early church community knew her by that. And many others, many other women. And these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So fascinating, in against the backdrop of the rabbinic context, how radical that is. We tend to read over those words and say, okay, great. You know, I don't know why Luke chose to list these women. I don't know why that's the case. And we tend to read over them and we don't realize how shocking they would have been to anybody in the first century. Anybody in the first century. Jesus forms this little community. It's made up of men and women who travel together and study and learn together. And they do ministry together. And Jesus is breaking down the gender barriers of his day big time. Radical stuff. He brought something to women in his day they had not experienced. And that was dignity and the chance at equality. Countercultural, radical, that was in the first century. Can you imagine the kind of rumors that would have circulated about this little community of men and women traveling together, living together, studying together under this rabbi? But it was a community made up of gender mixed relationships. Look again at that last verse, Luke 8:3. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. The women were carrying the brunt of the financial support. They're paying the bills. Now that's a big statement, because in our day even there is still that little bit of residual bias left over that a man can feel inferior if his wife is making more money than he is. There's still that male ego stuff left over. And this is Luke telling us that the women were not just part of the group. They were high, high impact people in the group. In the group. Jesus was constantly surprising his disciples by the way he would speak with, teach, listen, and be approachable to a woman in a day when women were seen as almost divine curses. They really were. Because to be a woman was to be halfway between a man and an animal in that culture. You would not, as a man, even speak with a woman in public. And yet Jesus blasts these barriers away because he talked to women in public. He related to them with respect. And the Apostle Paul would come along later as he established the real values of this Jesus community, when he would say this, Galatians 3:28, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, can we appreciate how radical that was in that first century culture, that there had never been a community like that? Never. Never. There is nothing like Jesus communities when they are operating with Jesus values. Right? And so the reality is, in the early centuries, women flocked to the church. In Rome, when a woman became a widow, if she didn't remarry, she would become a burden to Pax Romana. So she, along with the orphans, if they could not contribute to the Roman peace, to the Roman greater good, they could be discarded. They would be thrown out into the streets. They were totally devalued. And do you know where these women flocked to? A community that valued widows. Put them to work within the community so that they would also be with dignity recipients of the blessings of the community. It was this community of the Nazarene, the church. There's an English historian by the name of Robin Fox who says, it is highly likely that women were a clear majority in the early church. And he speaks about an excavation that happened of a first century church in a town called Cirta. And archaeologists came across this somewhat recently, and they found, get this, in this community, 16 male tunics. In other words, 16 men who were at least men who were part of the early church. But they also found 38 veils, all of which obviously would have been worn in that culture by women, 82 women's tunics, 47 pairs of women's slippers, and 6 copies of Oprah magazine. Actually, not the last part. The last part's not true. The other parts are true. That it's an inference that women found the church to be such a place of profound acceptance in a culture that dehumanized women, that they flocked there. Now, part of the reason I emphasize that is because in recent years, especially since the Da Vinci Code came out about, 15 years ago, the idea is that the church devalued women. And so, for example, in recent years, whether or not Mary Magdalene was Mrs. Jesus, as the Da Vinci Code asserted, is what gets missed in this wondering where women played a role and Mary Magdalene played a role. Is what gets missed is Mary Magdalene's extraordinary role in the New Testament gets missed in all that at the foot of the cross when Jesus is being crucified. According to the Gospels in the New Testament, at the foot of the cross when all the men had run away, all the male followers of Jesus had fled, and because they were afraid what might happen to them if they followed Jesus too carefully. At the foot of the cross, there was just one man who had the courage to be there, and the rest of the people who were followers of Jesus at the foot of the cross were what? Were women. Mary Magdalene among them. And understand this. Look what the Apostle Paul says. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our hope is in vain. Now, who does John tell us was the first witness at the resurrection tomb? The first witness was Mary Magdalene, according to John. Now, it's interesting. The Gospels were anti-woman. No, that is a radical thing by John that he would place that within the testimony for the resurrection started with a woman. And you know why? It's because a woman's testimony was not allowable in court in that culture. Women were not seen as credible witnesses. As a matter of fact, there is a Roman historian by the name of Celsus who said this: the resurrection rests on tales of hysterical females, which in that culture meant no credibility. It's an earmark of the truth of the resurrection, but it is also a statement of the biblical writers of the absolute necessity of impact that women played in the early church. Now, again, we gloss over this, but this is a stunning, stunning statement by the New Testament writers. Now, I want to say something here about the male-female thing that is really important to note along these lines. If you really know the nature of God, this actually isn't too surprising. When the Scriptures speak of God as Father, it does not mean that God is literally more like men than He is women. This is the usage of the term Father literally meant originator, source of life. God is like an Abba, a father. That's what He's like. But actually, the Bible does use metaphors and descriptors of God that are not masculine, that are feminine. God's Shekinah glory is His male glory, His Sophia glory, His wisdom, is a female reference. So this is really important. It doesn't mean that I'm going to go start changing all the references to He and to God. It's good enough for them. It's good enough for us. But does God have a male body? No. Does God like men more than God likes women? No. Does God like action movies more than He likes romantic comedies? Absolutely yes. God likes Jaws more than He likes Titanic. I can guarantee it if I know God at all. But no, this idea that, well, God is a father, so he likes men more. There's no theological significance to that. The Bible writers actually are very careful to say that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body that defines him from a gender perspective like we do. And he's in the scriptures, as we'll learn here in a minute, say that women are equal co-bearers of the image of God as men are. Now, has the church always lived up to that ideal? No, it has not. And it's why this subject matter is so painful, because there is so much pain surrounding this subject matter. We still live in the residue of a world that is tainted and fallen. And that includes the community of Jesus. And I want to explain where we are on this and where we've been for the last, since 1993, the last 25 years, when we said this is the path we're going to take on this issue of gender equality. Look at the screen here for just a minute, because I want you to see that this is the creative order that God gives. When we go back and we read in Genesis 1, the creation ideal is that there is God, and then he creates Adam out of the dust of the earth, and out of his side, out of his rib, he creates Eve, and nature is subject to them. And this is a beautiful, beautiful imagery. In Genesis 1 and 2, there is no inference of inequality of male being over female or vice versa. As a matter of fact, it says this. Look at these words from Genesis 3:19. It says that from dust we are made, to dust we will return. So we are all, even though Eve was pulled out of Adam's side, we are all equally dust bunnies. We are all equally, all men are dirt bags. That is actually true. As I said a few weeks ago, Irma Bombeck said that she wanted on her tombstone, big deal, I'm used to dust. We are all from dust we came, to dust we shall return, right? And this is important to understand, because this is equal in the Genesis account. In this narrative of the origins of men and women made in the image of God, there's an equality to this. I love one rabbi put it this way. One rabbi said that, look at these words, that God chose a rib from Adam's side, not a bone from his head, that she would be over him. Or a bone from his foot, that she would be under him. But from his side, that she would be next to him. From under his arm, that he might protect her. From next to his heart, that he might love her. This was the mutuality of equality that God designed. And you see this magnificent creation happen, where God creates man, and then he gives man the Adam, literally means dust or dirt. He gives the one made of dust. He's got the divine image, and he's also of the earth, so he's of material, and he's of spiritual, and he gives him the capacity, because remember, he has dominion over nature. He gets to name them. That looks like a hippopotamus. That looks like an aardvark. That looks like an elephant. He gets to name the animals, and God sends the animals through in this procession. It is fascinating. And God saves the best for last when he creates woman in Genesis 2. It's fascinating that after naming all these animals, that God then presents Genesis 2:22. God puts Adam to sleep, and then out of a rib from his side, he makes Eve, and then he presents Eve to him. Now, I think this was God's amazing setup, because after looking at aardvarks and hippopotami and whatever else was in that garden, that Edenic existence, that reality revealed there of the contrasting animals, and then there is, wow, Eve. Eve was there. God said when he made man, this is good. And then he said it is not good that man's alone. And he makes Eve, and he presents her right there in her birthday suit in front of Adam. And after looking at all those animals, this had to be amazing. And as a matter of fact, look at this in the Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, woe, man, for she was taken out of man. Actually, I think there's actually a little bit lost in translation there. The Living Bible translates it, "This is it. Wow." And that is actually the spirit of that, that Adam goes, "This is the one. This is the one that really can give me companionship." And again, all you see there is equality, equality, equality. There's no superiority. So look again at this flow chart. There's the creation ideals. God and Adam and Eve have their sustenance equally from God, and then nature is under the dominion of Adam and Eve. And then, we're going to look at this summer in more detail, then the bad news. The bad news is the fall of humanity, where presented with choices, which is the inherent purpose of our existence, that we can choose God or not. We can choose one another or not. It gives us the capacity to love. We are the story of Adam and Eve. We will make the wrong choice. And this has cosmic consequences. And what you see in Genesis 3 and following after the fall of man is then Adam and Eve become dependent upon the reality they chose to trust, their original reality. Adam came from the dust. Adam, you're going to serve the dust. You're going to toil for fruit. You're going to work hard. Eve, you chose to follow Adam in that. You came out of Adam. You're going to be subservient to Adam. And now we're disconnected from God. This is what we see in Genesis, this disconnection that happens. And now we toil to give birth, we toil to produce the fruit from the field. And now the cosmic order is all out of whack because we have chosen to disconnect ourselves from God. And this now is where you begin to see the superiority, inferiority. From that moment, there has been tension between the sexes. Billie Jean King, Bobby Riggs. Sherry and I are watching a British show called The Fall, and it's a gripping, slow-moving but gripping story about a serial killer. And at the end of the second season, the key character in the show, a female superintendent, lead detective, who was played by Gillian Anderson, the actress, she's asked by one of the detectives, "So are you fascinated by this serial killer?" And to answer the question, to demonstrate how utterly appalled she is by him and not fascinated, she says this. She says, "I once heard a woman say," she asked a group of men, why are men afraid of women?" And a man answered for all of them when he said, "Men are afraid of women because we are afraid they might laugh at us," which is true. But then the woman turned the question around and she asked the women, "Why are women afraid of men?" And the women answered, "We're afraid because they could kill us." This is the tension that has existed since this reality was introduced into the cosmic reality. That now there is an upset of the way God designed things. And ever since then, there has been this superiority, inferiority thing going on. There's been this struggle. Who's in control? Who's in charge? Here's a story I love about a guy who came upon a car accident. He rushed out of his car and he went to attend to the victim in the car accident. And a woman stopped by a woman was there attending to the victim already, and the man jumped in and said, "Excuse me, let me help him. I've had a course on emergency medical treatment." And she backed off and she said, "Well, when you get to that part in your training where it says call a doctor, I'll be standing right here." This is this tension that has existed between men and women since this Adam and Eve Edenic fall happened that had catastrophic inferences and impacts upon humanity. I was reading an article this week about Danica Patrick. She is retiring this year as an auto racer. And in a couple of weeks, she'll be going in her last Indy 500. And the article was talking about how much early on in her career at Indianapolis, she was so resented a female entering a male world. Why are men afraid of women? Why are women afraid of men? It's because this sin entity has entered the picture, and now we are grasping each of us for superiority and control. And we know all too well that the worst results of the fall are not auto racers being jealous of other auto races. The worst results of the fall were rape and abuse and pornography and prostitution and child sex trafficking. It has been catastrophic indeed. But then God had a plan. And I am looking at that plan right now. We are that plan. Because the essence of the new community on earth looks like this. That He had from the beginning of time a new kingdom come, a new heaven on earth community that would come and would restore the Edenic relationships, where Christ would be at the head of men and women working side by side in equality, and nature would now be in the process of being redeemed. That's why in Romans 8 it says that all of creation is groaning, awaiting its redemption. That John tells us that creation is waiting for the children of God to be revealed. As we bring back the way nature should function in restoring the material reality with men and women working together. And that's us. We are to be that community that people go, man, there is nothing that works like the church of Jesus when it's working right, where men and women work side by side in mutual equality and respect. No restricting or subduing based on gender alone. No restricting or subduing. As a matter of fact, in the inaugural Christian message, the first gospel message ever preached when the church was launched, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, here's the dream of God's new community established in Christ. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. From now on, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. That means preach. Now, there's going to be this equality of serving and engagement within this kingdom, not based on gender, but based on giftedness. And so that's why in the early church you had Priscilla and the daughters of Philip prophesying. That's why in the early church you had Joanna and Suzanne, many others like Lydia and Phoebe and Priscilla leading in ministry. And this radical elevation of women to a place of equality was taken so seriously. Get this. It was taken so seriously in more Greek places in particular that actually the Apostle Paul had to write to the church at Ephesus and say, listen, ladies, throttle it back. Throttle it back. This doesn't mean that we swing the pendulum into the other end. And actually the statement that we so get caught up about in 1 Timothy 2 is actually evidence that women had been given opportunity. Because look what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, I don't let women take over and tell the men what to do. They should study to be quiet and obedient along with everyone else. Adam was made first, then Eve. Woman was deceived first, our pioneer in sin. You may want to underline that and write that down. But what is he saying there? Look, he says, with Adam right on her heels, on the other hand, her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve. But this salvation only comes to those who continue in faith, love, holiness, gathering it all into maturity. So often this passage is used to say, listen, women aren't allowed to speak in church. When actually it is a sign, because of Paul telling them to throttle it back, that women were speaking in church. But they shouldn't be more superior and swing the pendulum back in the other direction. Dr. Gilbert Bilezikian, in his excellent treatment on this called Beyond Sex Rules, said the fundamental difference between the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant family is the reversal of the effects of the fall within the latter. inside the old community was the tension of two contradictory currents running parallel but working against each other. Does that not describe so many gender relationships? In the new community, peace prevails. The effects of the fall are being conquered by Christ. And the line of continuity that flows from God's creational design determines the life of the church. Do we always get this right? No, but this is our vision. Whenever the church fails to model the original creational purposes of God and becomes worldly, in that it accepts within its life elements of the fall that still prevail in the world, it slips back into a compromised situation and loses some of its integrity as the new community. Therefore, it is very important for all aspects of the life of the church to be brought into conformity with the will of Christ, who laid its foundations through His ministry and through His teaching. Southbrook, what I'm saying right here is I know this. There's so many things that I would do differently in ministry if I had to do it again. In our tradition, the Christian church tradition that we came out of, that we emerged from, the most a woman could do was prepare communion in the kitchen, meals in the church basement for potlucks, and teach Sunday school. That was it. And so when we made the decision in 1993, having studied this extensively, to say, listen, this God has gifted too many women to lead and to speak and to do things that they shouldn't be restricted based on their gender. We've got to relook at this objectively and not just from the framework of what we've come out of. And in 1993, our leadership came to the conclusion that we are going to allow people to serve on the basis of giftedness, not gender. That is not something I would do over if I had to do over. I would do it again. In my tradition, it cost me a lot. It cost us as a church a lot, but it has benefited us so much as a church as we've tried, and sometimes we failed, as we've tried to say in the new community, we are equally submissive to Christ as we then bring nature, bring eternal material reality back under the restoration work of Christ. Look at these. I love how this is put in the Message Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Paul says, don't, by the way, read too much into the differences between men and women. Neither man nor woman can go it alone or claim priority. Man was created first as a beautiful, shining reflection of God. That is true, he says. But the head on a woman's body clearly outshines in beauty the head of her head, her cephalos, that's the word for head there, her husband. The first woman came from man, true, but ever since then, every man comes from a woman. He's just communicating this equality here. And since virtually everything comes from God anyway, let's quit going through the who's first routines. Don't you agree there's something naturally powerful in the symbolism? A woman, her beautiful hair reminiscent of angels praying in adoration, which is so true. And then a man, his head bared in reverence, praying in submission. I hope you're not going to be argumentative about this. Again, this is a day when the gender battles were really strong. He says, all God's churches see it this way. I don't want you standing out as an exception. I think he's speaking to us, Southbrook, that one of the visions God has for his church is that this is a place where women and men have a mutual respect for each other. And that is what we're going to unpack in this series. What does that look like as men and women work side by side within the church? And then how do we impact our world as we take that into the marketplace, into our communities, into our schools, and flesh out the vision of the kingdom of heaven? In heaven, it's going to be no male nor female, no slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek. We will all be one. How do we flesh that out here on earth? That's what we're going to get into in the next few weeks. And I hope you'll stay with us. I've been reading Jordan B. Peterson's work lately. He's a clinical psychologist, and he said that one time a client he had been seeing for a few months came into his office for her scheduled appointment. And after some brief preliminaries, she said to him, "The reason I'm here today is I think I was raped." He was taken aback by that. He didn't know how to respond. And then she dropped a real bombshell, and she said, I think it happened 5 times. He said the first sentence was awful enough, but then to follow that up with that statement of 5 times was unfathomable. 5 times, he said. What could that mean? And she said she would frequently go to a bar to have a few drinks. She would meet someone. They would either go back to her place or to his place. That would then inevitably have the sexual conclusion. And the next day, she said she would wake up uncertain about what had happened. Uncertain about her motives, uncertain about his motives, uncertain about the world at that moment. And he writes these words, "Miss S," as we'll call her, was vague to the point of non-existence. She was a ghost of a person. She dressed like a professional. She knew how to present herself for first impressions and appearances. In consequence, she had ascended onto a government advisory board considering the construction of a major piece of infrastructure. Even though she knew nothing about government, advising, or construction, she was also capable enough to host a local public access radio show dedicated to small business. And she did that even though she knew nothing about radio and she knew nothing about small business or being an entrepreneur. She had also been receiving welfare payments for the entirety of her adulthood. Her parents never provided her with a minute of attention. She had 4 brothers and they were not good to her at all. She had no friends now and really none in the past. She had no life partner. She had no one to talk to and she didn't know how to think on her own. She had no self. She was instead a walking cacophony of unintegrated experiences. Listen to that phrase. She was a walking cacophony of unintegrated experiences, a disintegrated individual. He said, "I had tried previously to help her find a job. I asked her if she had a resume. She said yes. I asked her to bring it to me. She brought it to our next session. It was 50 pages long. It was in a file folder box divided into sections with manila tag separators, the ones with the colorful index markers on the sides. And the sections included such topics as my dreams and books I have read." She had written down dozens of her nighttime dreams and provided brief summaries and reviews of her reading material. This is what she proposed to send to prospective employers. "It is impossible to understand how much someone had to be no one at all to exist in a world where a file folder box containing 50 indexed pages listing dreams and novels constitutes a resume. Miss S knew nothing about herself. She knew nothing about other individuals. She knew nothing about her world. She was a movie played out of focus." And he concludes, "She was desperately waiting for a story about herself to make it all make sense." That last statement struck me. Desperately looking for a story, a macro story that would integrate her life and make some meaning and sense of it. Friends, let's be in prayer the next month, because what we're going to do is hopefully show how each one of us, men and women, boys and girls, are invited into this story that integrates ourselves, men, women, integrates us into a larger story, because a lot of what's happening in our world today is a reversion back to the fall. And any time that happens, there are major, major consequences. So let's bow our heads and let's pray and let's invite someone next week as we come back and we learn about sexual energy, because there was once a man who thought he needed 1,000 women, and we're going to learn about him next week. It's in the Bible. Come back and bring a friend. Let's pray. Father, we feel the impact of the fall all around us. But I think many of us have also experienced little tastes of heaven on earth. Because when there is mutual appropriate boundaries of respect and honor between the sexes, there's something so right about that. And we pray that as we as a community come through this series, that we will come out of it with a true ownership that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and that we are all one in Christ Jesus. So now as we come to the place of the cross and the symbols of the body and blood of Christ right now, we invite everyone to come because the ground is level at the base of the cross. Everyone is invited. No matter who they are, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their gender, no matter where they've been, they're invited to come and experience, take in restoration, the symbols of grace and love. Thank you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.